Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take phone calls from people like you for that entire hour without commercial break, without any kind of break except when a caller hangs up and the length of time it takes to answer another call. If you'd like to be a caller on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up for discussion, please do. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you, as always.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
So I wanted to get your opinion. I've been going to the Calvary Chapel Men's Bible Study Group for several months. It's over in Aptos. This gentleman,
yes.
George Severus.
Yes, I've met him.
And it's very small. And a mutual friend of ours, yourself and myself, Tom, took me there a couple of years ago, and then I hadn't gone for a while. I went back, I think, in the spring. But it's very beautiful. It's very intimate, and George really knows the Bible. And the thing is, I'm not a Christian as such, and I go because it's supportive. It's a healing energy. The Holy Spirit, whatever, is very palatable, and it seems to support my own aspirations and my own direction.
But okay.
So much of what is discussed and what is assumed, you know, it's not my path. And I'm wondering if I just should stop going.
You wonder if you should stop going?
Yeah, because, I mean, from the point of view.
Well, let me ask you this. Let me ask you this. Do they feel uncomfortable with you there?
No, everybody's been very gracious, but
why would you think that you should stop going there?
It's because it's almost as if the people are assuming that I'm believing certain core premises that I don't believe.
And they don't understand that you have more of a Buddhist background and leanings?
I've communicated that very gently and several times, but nonetheless, it almost seems to not really be relevant. And I'm not being forced to. Nobody's trying to, overtly.
Well, it is a Christian venue,
right?
So obviously, you expect to hear Christian thought and biblical thought, even if it's not the same as yours, but. You obviously feel like there's some positive benefit to you in going there, I assume, even if perhaps maybe at times it's annoying if the people talk as if you already are on board with what they're thinking.
Right.
But, you know, you've been calling me for something like 10 years, and you don't agree with everything I say, but that doesn't make you stop participating here.
Well, your program is a forum for your invitation. If you have a view different than the host, feel free to call. So
Right. You're
sort of soliciting that, where this is different. This is basically preaching to the choir, and I'm not really in the choir, although I respect the choir.
Well, I mean, they know you're not in the choir, right?
Yes. And
if you're, I mean, are you contributing? Is it a discussion where you contribute also, or are you mainly a listener?
We read verses right now. We're at, I think, on Revelation 6. So everybody will take turns reading, and then there's some discussion. And it's very nice. It's just My focus is in a complete, I'm in a different, whole different.
Well, sure. So what can I do for you, Michael?
Well, I was wondering. I don't want to be disrespectful, and I do. It does seem to. I get something out of it. It's only to be with some very nice people, and
well, it's obvious. It's obvious you shouldn't be disruptive, and I don't think
you would be the kind to do so.
Yeah, I wouldn't expect you to be disruptive. If you're not disruptive, I'm sure they don't mind that you're there. They're probably glad that you're there, even though they know that you're not a believer. I think they'd be very happy to have even more people who are not believers visiting. So, I mean, the question is whether you find it annoying. And if you don't, it sounds like rather you find it mostly edifying or beneficial to you. So unless they've expressed some discomfort with you being there, I would just say, hey, it's a win-win. You gain something by it because you feel that the presence of God is palpable there, and you get to hear how Christians think about certain scriptures, or at least how Calvary Chapel thinks about the Book of Revelation. And anyway, the point is that they get to also build a relationship with you, and I'm sure it's encouraging in a really small Bible study. The more people who come, the merrier, unless, of course, people start coming who are causing problems, which I'm sure you're not. So I would just say, keep going. I'm not really sure why you would even have thought you should stop coming. But, you know, obviously, if you were there pretending to be a Christian and fooling them, then there would be my advice would be to be more open with them than that. But they know who you are. They know where you stand, and they don't seem to mind that you're there. So I'd say keep going as long as you find benefit in it.
Right. It's not that there's anything annoying. It's just because of the shared views of the other people. I don't share all of those views. Sometimes I feel like, what am I doing here? But
do you feel like by being immersed around people in an environment that's entirely a Christian worldview, that you're kind of betraying your own belief system or betraying those who believe like you,
no,
that you seem to
no,
be
no, no,
getting
not,
absorbed?
Not that I'm betraying what I believe or the worldview that I hold. It's rather that there's not an avenue of really like sharing that. And that, so yeah. I feel supported by the agape spirit of the group, but certain things that are specific to my way of attempting to follow this other path, obviously I can't share it. I wouldn't.
Well, you've come to my meetings in Santa Cruz many times, and I don't know if it's ever crossed your mind that you shouldn't be coming to those. We're glad that you come. I'm sure any Christian group would be glad you come. But
that's more of an open forum, though.
Yeah.
It's slightly different.
Okay. Well, I can't give you any more advice than what I've given you, Michael. I think if you feel comfortable going, do go. My lines are full, by the way.
All right,
I've got to take some more calls, I'd say that I'm sure they're happy to have you there, even if you're not agreeing. And if you're finding it beneficial, then I'd say keep going. If you're finding it yourself conflicted over it, then maybe not going is better. I don't know.
All right, I appreciate that.
But I'm glad you have Christian friends there in Santa Cruz area, and you see them. All right. Well, thank you for calling, Michael.
All right. I'll talk to you later.
Okay. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Terry calling from Roseville, California. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice talking to you again.
Yeah.
I was listening to you yesterday, and you were answering a email that came in about the Hebrew Roots movement.
Yeah.
And don't you think that dispensationalism kind of feeds into this kind of movement?
I think it really does. The Hebrew Roots people often say they disagree with dispensationalism, but I don't think it very likely that the Hebrew Roots movement would have arisen without there being a strongly dispensational environment in American evangelicalism. I'm not saying there wouldn't have been some people who would think in a Hebrew roots kind of a way, but I don't think it would become the popular movement it has become without the prior groundwork having been laid by dispensationalism. Because dispensationalism, of course, teaches that Israel and the Jews are somehow very, 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 very special to God in ways that other people are not. In the last days, that the whole focus is on Israel. I mean, David Hawking says, keep your eyes on Israel, whereas Christians normally would say, keep your eyes on Jesus. Dispensationalists say, keep your eyes on Israel. That's where it's all happening. The Jews, they're God's special people. You know, God's on their side. Well, once you get that mentality as sort of the foundation for American evangelicalism, it's a relatively small step from there to saying, you know, being Jewish is better than not being Jewish. And, you know, I wasn't born Jewish, but hey, I can act Jewish. I can start using Hebrew words. I can start reading a Hebrew Bible. I can start practicing Hebrew Jewish practices and so forth. I mean, I'm not saying everyone who's a dispensationalist would go that way. And as I said, many people in the Hebrew roots movement have told me that they want nothing to do with dispensationalism. So, I mean, the two movements are not the same, but they both have one thing in common, and that is that they are enamored with all things Jewish. And that wasn't the case in the body of Christ, generally speaking, until the 19th century. And I think if dispensationalism had not paved the way for this, highly favorable attitude toward Israel and the Jews. And by the way, I'm not against Israel or the Jews. It's just that I don't think biblically that they're any better or worse than anyone else in God's sight or anyone else's. I mean, they're just people. They're just people who need Jesus. And I think a lot of the Hebrew roots people probably would be glad to say the same thing, but they're still very fascinated with Jewish things. And some of that may be okay. I mean, I think you can be healthy and still enjoy, you know, keeping a Passover Seder and remembering Jesus through it or whatever. I mean, lots of people like the cultural aspects of this. But the problem is that the movement itself, its leadership, doesn't just say, hey, this could be a blessing to you. They're saying Christians should all be doing this. And once that begins to be the mentality, then you've got a heresy on your hands, I believe.
Right. Within the dispensational movement or theology, at the second coming, I mean, they believe that when the Lord returns, that we're going to return to animal sacrifices in a temple situation.
That's right. That's right. And dispensationalists have been teaching for years, you know, that Gentiles are going to have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium and things like that. And so,
right.
I mean, this feeds the idea that, hey, maybe we ought to get used to it now. Maybe we ought to start picking up some of these festival observances, learning how it's done. A lot of Christians have been going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles for years now. I don't really know if that began with Hebrew roots people or if that began with dispensational people. But both groups, I believe, are premillennial and expect there to be a restoration of these things.
Right, right. Do you believe that any of the New Testament books were written after 70 AD?
Maybe, but not very many. The only ones that I think would be very possibly written after AD 70 would be the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. And I wouldn't argue that they had to be written after 70 AD. They may well have been written before. But of all the books in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, we're asking about, I don't think there's any of them that are likely to have been written after AD 70, with the possible exception of those Johannine books.
Okay, okay. And then one last one, I could take it off the air, but you believe that all of the Old Testament prophets wrote in this symbolic prophetic language or writings? I'm pretty sure I know which ones you'd say would be most in that category, but which ones would be in the least, maybe in a more literal sense?
Well, I'm not sure that I'm not sure that I could name any of the prophets that wrote in a more literal sense, for the simple reason that they all wrote in poetry. I mean, it's one of the features of Hebrew prophecy is it's usually written in poetry. And poetry is generally written with less concern for literality in its means of expression, obviously. I mean, there can be literal statements in poetry, but it's the very nature of poetry that literal statements are not at all demanded. In many cases, it's more impressionistic. And so I would say this is true of all the prophets in the Bible.
Including Moses
some of the time. Certainly in Deuteronomy, we have a song of Moses and so forth. But no, when Moses is writing history, well, that's different. He's not writing poetry there. When he's writing laws, he's not writing poetry. So, Moses wrote a wide variety of literature. He wrote history, he wrote law, he wrote poetry. Obviously you'd expect him to write these different genres using different degrees of literal, expression.
Right.
So Moses, of course, is a prophet. But he's also known to be a great historian, founder of a nation, lawgiver, and prophet. Some things he wrote would be poetic.
Okay. Thanks for your help today, Steve.
Terry. All right. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Speaking of the Hebrew Roots Movement, Fred from Las Vegas, I know, was waiting to be on the air with us yesterday after this subject came up, and we just ran out of time. Fred, I'm glad you called back.
Golly.
Thanks for joining us.
Hey, Steve. Hello.
Yeah.
Hey, I'm sorry. I'm in the Hebrew Roots Movement, but I'm not a sacred namer. I don't follow any of the leadership. In fact, I got booted out of an organization because I wouldn't follow their leadership against Scripture.
Because you let my show on your station too.
Well, no, I've got some Hebrew guys on my station. In fact, one I had to take him off the air because he was so mean and nasty about things, and that's just not what the Father wants us to do.
Amen.
You know, I just can't do that, and I don't know. Like I say, the people that I associate with, we're not following anybody. We get together. And we study the Word of God, and we encourage one another, and we're not out telling anyone that they need to jump and start doing this and start doing that. If the Spirit leads you there, then go there.
Yeah. I think I knew that about you, and I was even thinking about you somewhat when I mentioned that a lot of people who find some enrichment from following some of those customs and seeing Jesus.
The study, the depth of study and the culture. And to me, it enriches my relationship to Jesus because I know I have a better understanding of a lot of the things Paul said and things of that nature. But that's not why I called today. I called today because I want, or yesterday, to let you know and let your listeners know in the Las Vegas area that we are now broadcasting KKVV 1060 AM and we're also at 101.5 on the FM dial, finally.
Oh, great. You're finally on FM.
10 years we've been working on this. We got it up and running yesterday, so it's 101.5.
Excellent. Do you have a strong transmitter?
Uh-huh. Translator, yep.
Ah, great.
Yeah, we got it up on the air yesterday, and it's 101.5 FM. And there's, for people that want to switch over to listen to that. But I wanted to share that with you. That's going to double our audience.
Well, that's great.
And that means that'll double your audience.
Yeah, we already get a lot of calls from Las Vegas because of you. I appreciate that.
Well, we do. You know, we've got a lot of people here that are they're very much into the Word, and they're good. They're being discipled, and that's one of the things I didn't see so much in the mainstream church when I was with associate pastor in a couple of large churches. We finally, through my urging, started teaching college classes. We went with the Berean courses. And very soon after that, the AG started putting those and making them available in all of their churches. Because people, if they don't read the Word, then they're going to get duped.
I know, that is a fact. That is a fact. And, so is the, I'm sorry, is the FM station also called KKVV, or it doesn't
know? Well, actually, it's the translator is K268CS 101.5 FM.
108.5?
No, 101.5.
101.5, uh-huh. Okay.
Yep. Yep, I was out last night in my driveway checking it out at 1 o'clock in the morning listening. And I mean, it's just something we've been working so hard to do because, you know, we're a daytimer and we have to power down the AM at night. This way, that FM signal will stay the same strength 24 hours a day.
That's great.
So
that's
it's just
excellent.
Wonderful. But I just want to share that with you. And I would warn people, if you find somebody, there's nothing wrong with studying history. Unfortunately, we've had so many people go off the deep end with this stuff. I've literally had friends who became Orthodox Jews. Because, and I can't see how you could do that. How could you leave
leave the faith.
The Messiah. How could you leave your Savior for something that's cultural? And I just don't understand that. But, you know, you just have to be careful enough. And what those sacred name people, some of them are absolutely vicious.
Yeah.
And I had to take one guy off the air here, and I rarely do that because he was saying that every church and every pastor is a liar and because they weren't lining up with what he wanted them to. And there's a lot of difference. There's 42,000 Christian denominations at the last count, and there's probably 1,000 different Hebrew roots, ways of thinking and looking at stuff.
Yeah, so then obviously it's not a monolithic movement at all.
Oh, absolutely not. Yeah. And very rarely do the leaderships, you know, there's different organizations, there's all kinds of stuff going on. And the group I started, they wanted to learn, and I was their pastor before, and they said, let's affiliate. I said, no. I'm not going to affiliate my ministry with anybody. It's my ministry. It's what God called me to do. And as soon as you affiliate, if that person gets caught in doing something wrong and it reflects on you, and I said, I'm not going to do that.
That's right. Probably in your case, I wouldn't put words in your mouth. You might feel about being called Hebrew roots a little bit like I feel about being called charismatic. I am charismatic in that I believe the gifts of the Spirit for today, but most of what goes on in the charismatic movement is an absolute embarrassment to me.
Well,
and
that's what John and probably, MacArthur said, too.
Yeah, well, yeah, MacArthur.
Yeah, he said he felt that 98% of what was going on in Pentecostalism was flesh.
Yeah, I thought it was 100% in his mind.
Well, one of his books, I actually experienced the Kundalini Spirit in a worship service, and I said, in Jesus' name, there'll be no spirit here that has power but the Spirit of the living God. And this lady shut up, sat down, and chilled out. I mean, she was going over the
There's scary things. There are scary things going on in a lot of charismatic circles.
Well,
and yet I can't deny that I believe the gifts of the Spirit are for the church until the second coming of Christ. So I guess that makes me have to wear that label.
Well, I'm charismatic. I mean, I believe in the spirit of the gifts of the Spirit today. I believe in healing. I've seen healing. When I was in the hospital ministry, I've seen all kinds of miraculous movements. I've seen people. I had one lady that was. I can't go into all of it because you've probably got a lot of callers. But
my lines are actually full, Fred. I'm going to have to move along.
Brother, I just want to call you, let you know, and tell you we love you no matter what you say about me.
Thanks, Fred. I appreciate it very much. That's Fred, the station manager at KKVV in Las Vegas. And he calls frequently and always very graciously. And he's always been very good to our program, regardless what I say about the Hebrew Roots movement. All right, let's talk to Lloyd from San Francisco next. Lloyd, welcome to the Narrow Path.
How are you?
Good, thanks.
Thank you for giving me that time the other day. The subject I'd like to address as quickly as I can, hopefully it will be quick, is those who believe in the literal millennial kingdom of Christ and those who don't believe in a literal millennial kingdom. By literal, I mean a flesh and blood kingdom. over which Christ and his overcoming saints will preside together with the holy angels and Jewish people who will be selected. Okay. Now, I want to read a couple of verses and then read a footnote to show you, remind you that what some people think about that subject. Chapter 19 of John, after he saw Jesus pierced with the spear, leading up to chapter 12, verse 10 of Zechariah. And chapter 19, verse 37, he writes, after he saw Jesus pierced with the spear. And again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. I checked four Bibles out, and they all using the third person. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. And they all agree. They use exactly the same language. That's interesting. And then in chapter 1, verse 7, 60 years, maybe 50 or 60 years later, after John saw Jesus pierced with a spear as an old man, he wrote, chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and the tribes of the land, it says all the tribes of the land, will mourn over him. Yes, amen. Meaning that he hadn't really fully understood when he first saw the vision of God. He actually saw Christ being pierced, and then he remembered. And then I think he came to further understanding by the time he wrote the scroll of Revelation.
Okay, so now Lord, I need to ask you, do you have a question for me today?
Yeah, okay. So I read those two verses, and I want to read a footnote to you and then ask you a question. I'll just read the shortcut version of this footnote.
That'd be great.
In our conversation, you said that all the Bible scholars agree that when the passage comes up in Zechariah chapter 12, 10, that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, that they all believe that that refers to the first coming of Christ. So I just wanted to...
I never said that. Most dispensational scholars think it refers to the second coming of Christ. So you misunderstood
okay.
me.
Okay, let me just read you something here. I had an insight before I ever subjected myself to any teaching on chapter 12 through 14 of Zechariah. Being kind of an idiot on that part of the scriptures, I may have read it before, but the Lord gave me a little insight one day on chapter 12 through 14. Then, after that, after some years, I got busy and subjected myself to a subject complete.
Okay, now you're going to read me a footnote and ask me a question, right?
The footnote is this. In chapter 12 of Zechariah, this is a Bible you probably know all about, and it says, chapter 12 through 14 form one prophecy, the general theme of which is the return of the Lord and the establishment of the kingdom. The order is, and then he goes on to talk about the Battle of Armageddon in the first three verses there. Then he talks about the power of the Jewish people overcoming others, a nation.
That's a very typical dispensational viewpoint.
Then,
so what is your question for me about that?
And then,
do you have a question? Do you have a question for me, Lloyd?
Yeah,
Lloyd,
so
I need to ask you. Do you have a question?
And then I'll give you a question. They said the footnote says that they had a personal revelation of Jesus, and that's a prophecy about that personal revelation, similar to the reconciliation of Joseph with his relative. So,
okay, I'm afraid, one moment, let me just interrupt. I don't understand what you just said, and this is a question-answer format program. You've been talking for 5 minutes, and I still don't know what your question is about.
The question is... why do you not believe that this is a prophecy of the second coming of Christ?
Oh, well, you could have asked me that a long time ago. The reason I don't believe it's a prophecy about the second coming of Christ is because the New Testament writers didn't believe that it was. They quoted from various parts of Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, and whenever they did, they applied it to the New Testament era rather than the second coming. For example, the reference in chapter 13 and verse 7, which is in the middle of that prophecy, and I agree with the author that you read, who said the whole thing, chapters 12 through 14, is one prophecy. I don't agree with him that it's about the second coming of Christ, but I do believe it's all one prophecy. And in chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, Jesus said to his disciples, "All of you will be offended by me tonight, that it might be fulfilled, which is written, 'Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Okay? So, I believe that the New Testament writers recognized Jesus' betrayal into the hands of his enemies and the scattering of his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane was the fulfillment, because Jesus said it was, of Zechariah 13:7. Now, that falls right in the middle of the section of Zechariah we're talking about. After that, it says, "And I will turn my hand against the little ones," that is, against the sheep. He's using the imagery of a shepherd and sheep. God said, "They'll strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered, and God will turn his hand against them." And he says two-thirds of them will die, and a third of them will be preserved. And then in chapter 14, it goes into the invasion of Jerusalem. It talks about how the city will be taken. The women will be ravished, the houses will be plundered, and so forth. That's how chapter 14 begins. Now, we have, in other words, a prediction of the death of Jesus, followed by a description of the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, or we know when the death of Jesus happened. In fact, we know when the destruction of Jerusalem happened. That happened in AD 70. So right there, we have a time frame that is very natural. And apparently the way it was understood by the disciples when they quoted from it was that it was fulfilled in the first coming of Christ and the subsequent destruction of Jerusalem and the establishment of the new covenant community. So that's why I don't see it as being about the second coming of Christ, because it isn't. I don't believe it is. Now, the one passage that some people think proves it is about the second coming of Christ is in chapter 14, where it says, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split in two and make a valley," and so forth. Now, there's the assumption of many Christians that when Jesus comes back, he will step on the Mount of Olives and it will split in two. However, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that Jesus will step on the Mount of Olives. It says Yahweh will. Now, I don't deny that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, but that's not the way he's usually described in the Old Testament. And I don't think it's describing Jesus here when it says, "On that day, his," and of course the only person mentioned previous to this was Yahweh, "his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives," okay? Now, what does it mean for God's feet to stand on the Mount of Olives? Well, it happened one time before in Ezekiel 11. In Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11, Ezekiel saw a vision of why God was turning Jerusalem over to its enemies, the Babylonians. He saw all the compromise and wickedness and idolatry and so forth of the people, and he describes it in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 and said God's going to judge it. Of course, the judgment was the Babylonians who came and destroyed Jerusalem. But they couldn't destroy Jerusalem while God was in the city. And so in Ezekiel's vision, he sees the glory of God departs from the first it leaves the temple. Then the glory of God moves out the gate of the city to the east and then stands on the Mount of Olives. And that's the end of the vision. And God standing on the Mount of Olives in Ezekiel chapter 11 is a reference to God having abandoned Jerusalem. He is not in the city anymore. He's left the city. It is no longer under his protection. He's standing nearby simply to watch it go down to its enemies. He has turned it over to his enemies. God standing on the Mount of Olives means Jerusalem has been abandoned by God and its enemies are going to have their way with it. Now, Ezekiel prophesied that with reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC by the Babylonians. Zechariah lived after that time, but he also sees a future destruction of Jerusalem. And that was in AD 70. That was fulfilled. And he also describes God standing on the Mount of Olives. In other words, the same as Ezekiel. God left the city and abandoned it to its enemies. In Ezekiel 11, it was the Babylonians they were abandoned to. In Zechariah 14, God is now on the Mount of Olives again. He's left Jerusalem, and it's turned over to its enemies, the Romans. Now, of course, the reference to the mountain splitting and things like that is no more literal than other places in the Old Testament that talk about the mountains melting or mountains being removed, or even earlier in Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 4, just 10 chapters earlier than this, it says that Zerubbabel, who was charged with helping the people build the temple again, that he was facing a great mountain of an obstacle to his success. And God said, "Who are you, O mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." In other words, Zechariah has already spoken figuratively about topographical changes, a mountain becoming a plain. In other places, like Isaiah 40, it talks about how in preparing the way of the Lord, John the Baptist would preach, every mountain shall be made low, and every valley shall be raised up, and the rough places will be made plain. It's one of the most common things in Old Testament poetry to speak of topographical changes, when it's really referring to something very different than topographical changes. The removing of mountains, the melting of mountains, the breaking up of mountains, the becoming a plain, mountains being made low, Mount Zion being elevated above all the mountains in Isaiah 2. I mean, anyone who becomes familiar with the prophets knows that mountains changing in one way or another is an extremely common motif in the prophets, and it's never literal. And so when it says that God stands on the Mount of Olives and the mountain splits and makes a valley for his people to flee eastward, it simply means that God is making a way for his people in Jerusalem to escape before it's destroyed. And we know that that happened because there was a prophecy in the Jewish church before 70 AD in which they were told to flee to the east, actually, it turns out, and they fled across the Jordan to the east to a city called Pella, so they escaped that destruction. That's what I believe Zechariah 14 is describing. Now, the rest of Zechariah, I believe, is extremely symbolic, referring to Jerusalem. Now, of course, the city, the natural city of Jerusalem, is said to have been destroyed and pillaged and so forth. But there's another Jerusalem that survives. That's the remnant. The remnant that escaped are still the true Jerusalem. They're the Jerusalem which is above. They are, as the writer of Hebrews describes it in Hebrews 12, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, Mount Zion, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. This Jerusalem in the latter part of chapter 14, I believe, is a reference to the spiritual Jerusalem, which survives after the destruction of the physical Jerusalem. And the language is extremely symbolic, as it is throughout the book of Zechariah. And frankly, we're not surprised when we find symbolic language in a book like, say, Daniel, where kingdoms can be represented by a head of gold and a chest of silver and a belly of bronze and legs of iron. This is hardly literal. And the same kingdoms later in Daniel are represented by a lion and a bear and a leopard and a beast with 10 horns. We recognize symbolism in the book of Daniel because it's an apocalyptic book. Well, so is Zechariah, an apocalyptic book. And virtually all the prophets wrote in symbolism. But Zechariah and Daniel are especially notable for it. And that's what we have there. So, I mean, that's the short course in why I don't see this as being about the second coming of Christ. Another reason is because Jesus, in Luke 21, verse 22, when he described the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, a destruction he said would happen in that generation, and it did, he said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near." He says, "Then you who are in Judea, flee to the mountains." See, that's the same thing that's in Zechariah 14, where they flee out of the city. And he says, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled." So Jesus said that when the Romans would destroy Jerusalem, that would happen so that all things that are written, certainly he must mean in the Old Testament, since no New Testament books were written yet, all things that are written were fulfilled. Now, we don't have to take Jesus absolutely literally, perhaps, but we should have a good reason for not doing so if we don't. I think that Jesus is certainly saying that the culmination of what is written in the Old Testament is found in the destruction of Jerusalem, and of course the consequent establishment of the spiritual Jerusalem, the church. And that's the big change that you're reading about, I believe, in Zechariah chapter 12 through 14 and elsewhere, many other places in the Old Testament. Like Jesus said, all things that are written will be fulfilled in that. I think Zechariah is among those things that were fulfilled. All right, I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Biggest reason I called was to apologize to you publicly because I was rude to you publicly.
And, I don't remember.
I really want you to know I regret being a distraction on your show. That's
When in the world was that? I don't remember that.
Well, I called you several weeks ago, and I was quite haughty and interrupting a lot. So,
I was not offended. Go ahead.
I was deeply checked in my spirit by your attitude about Islam. I realized that I allowed myself to get very angry, and God's dealing with that in a number of areas of my life. So thank you for being a conduit on that. So I want to let you know I appreciate that.
I'm curious. What attitude do I have about Islam that was troublesome?
No, on the contrary, mine was.
Oh, yours is troublesome.
I was saying that I appreciated you helping me to see how angry I had become.
Oh, okay.
And that I had become a person becoming filled with bitterness and anger, and then that's not God doesn't accomplish His will through the anger of men, and so I.
Boy, that's a fact.
Yeah, so I had to repent, and I've been, and I pray that if you get time, remember me in prayer. One quick question, though, just out of curiosity. Now, I'm still not prepared to make a decision about an eschatological view, but as a partial preterist, if you saw in our time a lot of these things coming true very literally, and you saw, you know, a lot of the things, I certainly don't accept the dispensationalist view on the vast majority of their readings of Scripture, but if you did see that, you know, I mean, because I've often wondered if some of these prophecies are not what I think some theologians call telescoping prophecy, where it comes true in part in one time and then in a, you know, deeper, more literal sense at a later time. You know, I'm just kind of curious how it would affect your view if you saw, you know, a man of lawlessness being raised up to usher in the final tribulation. If you were convinced that was actually happening, if that seemed to be matching Scripture and these things seem to be of a miraculous nature, what would you do? How would that affect you?
Well, I mean, it's not altogether hypothetical because, for example, I do see an extremely influential man of sin in Washington, D.C., a man of lawlessness who doesn't obey the laws of the land and who is a dictator and who is definitely opposed to godliness and so forth. So, and it's almost miraculous that he's there because he survived a second election, which, in my opinion, I'm not sure why anyone would vote for him a second time after what he did the first term. But that's me. Last time I said something like that, I got chewed out by someone who is a Obama supporter who wrote to me and said, "Don't you know there's a lot of listeners out there who support Obama?" Well, like I wrote back then, I don't know, you know, why anyone supports Obama, Christian or otherwise. But it would seem like Christians would be against people who are favorable toward murdering babies and toward telling lies and making promises they don't intend. And things like that. I mean, that doesn't really sound like somebody to vote for, regardless what political party they're in. If a Republican was doing that, or I'm not a Republican, I'm independent, but if anyone was doing that, I wouldn't see any reason why a Christian would vote for them. But let's just get off of that. I don't want to be too political, but the point is, I am seeing things in the world that could be interpreted, if I felt they should be, as similar to what is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But the thing is here, I don't have any way of knowing whether this is a final instance or not, as the world has been filled throughout history with men of lawlessness who rise up and they persecute the Christians and they do, you know, wicked things. I mean, this is, you know, maybe we're accustomed in America in the last century or so, having leaders who were more or less constrained by a populace that was more favorable toward Christianity than it is now, men who were more constrained by conscience than the men in office now. And You know, maybe we're seeing, you know, the worst of times that we can remember in this part of the world, but our memories are short or very poorly informed, because the world has been full of this kind of corruption, including in our country, throughout most of history. There's, you know, certainly. So the question I think you have is, if I would see someone rising up who looks like a man of sin in the end times to bring in a great time of tribulation, I guess the question I would have is, how would I know that this particular sinful individual is the one who, the last one we're going to see? You know, he may not be the last. I thought pretty badly of some of the other presidents we've had before, and there were some of them that I thought, you know, they could easily become a serious problem as an international dictator if they played their cards right. But it didn't happen. And, you know, if Obama is voted out of office, he's not supposed to be able to be eligible for office again in a year or two. Then I guess we'll have to say, I guess he wasn't it either. But the point is that you can't really point to any one person who's ever lived and say that person is clearly the very worst that ever will be. And so I'm not sure really how you would know it. Your question really, of course, is what would it take for me to recognize a modern times fulfillment of certain prophecies? And, you know, if I saw literally, you know, earthquakes and famines and pestilence and wars and rumors of wars in diverse places and so forth, you know, would I begin to change my mind about the interpretation of Matthew 24, for example, or Revelation? Well, it would take more than that, because there's always been those things. Any time in history, people could have said, look, there's earthquakes, famines, wars, anti-Christian rulers who are a law unto themselves, lawless ones. And therefore, though we see those things today, we would have seen them if we'd lived a century ago or a millennium ago. We would have seen them no matter what time in history we live, which gives me very great caution about any attempt to say that those things happening in our time are unique. Now, I would also say this. I'm not an advocate of what I call newspaper exegesis. Let me say that if everything I read about in Matthew 24 could be documented to be happening right now, in fact, it can be. We do have earthquakes and famines and antichrists and false prophets and so forth. We have all those things now. But that doesn't tell me what Matthew 24 is about, because I exegete a passage from its own contents rather than from what the newspapers say. One of the habits of dispensationalists that are difficult for me to abide is their newspaper exegesis. They decide what a prophecy is about by looking at the newspapers and saying, well, what's happening right now? That's what this is about. I mean, this blood moon thing is the whole blood moon thing is like the most obvious case of newspaper exegesis. Oh, look, there's a tetrad of blood moons, and we can find a verse in the Bible that talks about the moon shall be turned to blood. There we go. That must be what it's talking about. Of course, after a couple months from now, no one will be saying that anymore. But it's just, you know, the church has become so unstable in its interpretation of Scripture by following the newspapers instead of following the Bible. If I look at Matthew 24 and I see that Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple, that not one stone will be left standing on another, well, I don't expect to see that situation arise again. First of all, there's not a Jerusalem temple. It won't in my lifetime be torn down again, I don't think, if they build it again. But Jesus himself said it would happen in that generation, which I guess, again, I'm not living in that generation. So, you know, there's too many things in the passage itself that give the proper interpretation of it. And no amount of newspaper events or headlines are going to change my view of the Bible. A person could change my view of the Bible if they could provide a better exegesis of the passages themselves. That is, if they could say, no, Jesus wasn't talking about 70 AD because this passage and this passage and this passage simply can't be seen to say that, but rather another interpretation is better. That would be convincing to me. I can change my views. I've changed them before. I wasn't always a partial preterist. I've been several things else before that. But I could change again. I don't have any ego wrapped up in this thing. I'd change my views as soon as I believed there's reason to. But it's going to have to be an exegesis of the material that would change my mind. It wouldn't be a change in current events. I appreciate your call, Douglas. I don't mean to cut you off, but I only have like 3 minutes left and have another caller to take. But I thank you for calling. Travis from Everett, Washington, you get to have the last word.
Hi, Steve. How's it going?
Good, thanks.
Hey, I had not more or less a question, but just something I wanted to run by you real quick.
Okay.
I was thinking about it when I was reading chapter 13 in Book of Revelations. I know we've talked about this before, about the mark of the beast.
Yeah.
And I think the thing about it is when you believe, from what you've told me, that the mark has already happened through the Roman, right?
No, that's what many preterists believe. I see Revelation 13 not in a preterist way, but in what's called the idealist way. Now, I believe the mark of the beast is symbolic of demonstrating by your actions and your thoughts whose servant you are. That the mark on the forehead and the hand would remind the original readers of the tattoo.
The thing about it is with the buy, you won't be able to buy or sell. So how do you get around that one?
Well, I don't get around it. I just take it
in the economy according to the scriptures.
Well, there's more than one reason why a person might not be permitted to buy or sell. One of those reasons could easily be that people boycott you. If you had lived in Germany in the late 30s, you were Jewish, you might find that you couldn't buy or sell very much with the general populace, even though they had a very good, they had a strong economy eventually. After Hitler came to power, he strengthened the economy from what it was before. But it had nothing to do with marks in the hand or forehead. It had to do with being Jewish. People didn't want to do business with Jews. There have been times throughout history when people didn't want to do business with Christians. Because Christians were persona non grata. That's one form of persecution, and that's being boycotted or ostracized. So to say that, the people who don't comply with the world system and don't have the mark of the beast, that they can't buy or sell, would simply be a way of saying, they are not allowed to participate in the economic system with those who, are their persecutors. They would be boycotted, and no one would want to buy from them or sell to them. Now, I believe, though, that particular statement about not being able to buy or sell is just one kind of persecution. Certainly, it's not the only kind, and it's not a universal kind. There are some places where Christians are persecuted other ways, even though they can buy or sell. But the book of Revelation will sometimes take one notable example to stand for a whole category. For example, all the martyrs in the book of Revelation are referred to as people who are beheaded, those who are beheaded for their faith. He sees the souls of those beheaded for Jesus. Well, not all martyrs are beheaded. Some martyrs have been crucified or beaten with clubs or stoned to death or whatever. Certainly, those who are beheaded for Jesus simply represent those who are persecuted, giving one example of persecution of martyrdom to represent the whole category. I believe also that ostracism, boycotting, is a rather mild form of persecution. As it doesn't necessarily result in martyrdom, but I think that it represents all forms of mild persecution and ostracism. So that'd be my take. You don't have to see it that way, but you did ask how I see it, and that's exactly how I do. I appreciate your call. The time's up for the show. I hope you have a good weekend, and you can call Monday if you want to continue our discussion. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.